Well, it's my privilege to be here once again. It seems a little strange for me to be here in the morning. Usually I'm here at night, but it's nice to be here during the sunshine. I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Believe it or not, the last time that I was here, it was July 12th. So really, it has already been 4 months since I spoke on this matter of marriage, and on previous occasions I have said to you that we need to understand marriage from the Bible, and we need to understand it in the light of creation and in the light of the fall of man into sin and in the light of the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And since it was July 12th when I last spoke, I would like to give a brief review, and indeed it will be brief, but a brief review of what we have already studied from the Bible concerning marriage. In Genesis 2, we saw the first marriage. We saw the need identified by God Himself in Genesis 2 that it was not good for the man to be alone. We saw that need met by God. He created a woman for the man. We saw, thirdly, the marriage covenant established by God Himself in Genesis 2. And then, fourthly, we saw the husband's declaration upon the occasion of that first marriage. And then we saw God's declaration on that occasion of marriage. And then, sixthly, we saw in Genesis 2 the blessedness of the married couple. But then we moved on to Genesis 3. The fall of man and its consequences and how that impacts marriage. And I would like to read verses 1 through 8, have you follow along in your Bibles, and then I'll continue with a brief review, and then we'll enter into new material this morning. So Genesis 3, beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yes, has God said, You shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And there we end our reading of this portion of God's word. And so we see the fall of man and its consequences here. And in a previous set of messages, I showed you from the scriptures the temptation of the serpent. And we noted, first of all, in a previous message, the subtlety, that is the cunning, and the deviousness of the serpent. You see that in Genesis 3. And secondly, in subtlety, in this cunning way, the serpent approached the woman, not the man. And thirdly, we saw that the serpent undermined the goodness of God by his subtle question in Genesis 3:1. And then fourthly, we have seen the serpent subtly charged God with lying. One might say it was a rather blatant charge, but I think when you look at the passage, Satan was really very crafty in the way he worded his words with the woman. He charged God with lying. So that is what we have studied previously. And so now I would like to move into some new material. And I would like to begin with a very brief opening illustration. The English writer William Shakespeare, I don't know if his works are in Spanish. If they are, it's probably difficult to read anyway. But even in English, it's difficult to read. It's old English. But the English writer Shakespeare has one of his characters in one of his plays, the play Othello. This character states the following. He says, "Beware of jealousy. It is a green-eyed monster that makes fun of the victims it devours." Beware of jealousy, the green-eyed monster that makes fun of the victims it devours. Well, we're seeing here in Genesis 3 and verse 5 that the serpent subtly, cunningly charges God with selfish jealousy. But the irony of it all is the one who is really jealous here is not God, but it's this evil serpent, this creature inhabited by the devil. So the serpent subtly charges God with selfish jealousy in Genesis 3:5. God, the devil, would have the woman believe by his prohibition, by God's prohibition, is actually revealing that he is selfish, he is narrow-hearted, he is jealous, he is carnally protecting his turf. He's protecting his privileges. He's keeping them back from you, Eve, from you, Adam. God only wants to keep man in a place of suppression, a place of inferiority. He wants to keep man in a place in which he will never be able to challenge God, never be on equal footing with God. If the devil asserted, "You eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become as God. You will acquire knowledge." Don't you want knowledge? "You will acquire knowledge which you don't presently have, a knowledge which God is selfishly, jealously protecting, a knowledge which will transport you into the very realm of God himself." And therefore, the devil asserts, you see, this restriction given to you by God, this commandment, don't eat of the fruit of that particular tree. It is unreasonable. It is unjust. It is unloving. You see, that's all wrapped up in the serpent's cunning ways and words and statements and questions to Eve and to Adam. The prohibition manifests, the devil would have them believe, that God is self-indulgent. God is fearful of being supplanted, overthrown by you. This is an attempt of God, the devil says, to prevent you from fulfilling your true happiness, your true satisfaction. Why shouldn't you be like God? And so you see God's very character, heart, and motives, God's goodness, his truthfulness, his wisdom, his justice, and his love are called into question and placed in a negative light by the devil's cunning and lying words. So husbands and wives, as well as unmarried men and women, boys and girls, from this you need to behold the evil character of the devil himself. And if you're going to have a happy marriage, you need to not be ignorant of Satan's devices. You need to be on your guard from the scriptures about the evil character of the devil. We don't need to go down and have a special set of lessons on who the devil is. But the Bible does show us who he is, and we need to not be ignorant of him. And so I want you to see the evil character of the devil in this very passage. The devil is a blasphemer of God. He is a liar. He is a malicious murderer. And in these interchanges, these conversations with the man and the woman in the garden, we see actually the truth of Jesus' words, which he spoke, of course, years later, where Jesus said, "The devil is a liar and a murderer." On that occasion in John chapter 8, Jesus was speaking to unbelieving Jews, and he was exposing their true character and that of the devil. And he said there in John 8, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it's your will to do. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when the devil speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. The evil one is named the devil because he is the slanderer of God and of man. He is also called Satan in the scriptures because he is the opponent of God and of man who was created in the image of God." So you need to see the evil character of the devil. And you need to do that in order to have a happy marriage. But let's move on. You need to see from this passage the evil works of the devil. The devil seeks to overthrow the order, the peace, and the happiness of marriages. That's what he's doing right here in Genesis 3. He's doing a lot more than that. He's seeking to overthrow God himself. But he's doing that by seeking to overthrow the order, the peace, and the happiness of the first marriage by tempting the first married couple with doubts, with questions regarding the very character of God, their creator, regarding the very word of God. Remember in the Genesis history in chapter 2, God commanded man before the woman was created. He commanded him and he prohibited him from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And clearly, the man conveyed that command of God to his wife. The devil then came to the woman, and by his words, the devil undermined the authority of God's word and the authority of the words of her husband who spoke God's word to her. That's what you need to understand, husbands and wives. You need to see what's happening here in this history. And it is history. This is not fiction. This really happened. There really was a talking serpent inhabited by the devil himself, speaking to Eve in the hearing of Adam. And by undermining the authority of her husband's word to her, where Adam clearly must have said to Eve, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," and indeed it seems like Adam added something, "You shall not even touch that tree, stay away from that tree." She heard all of that from her husband. And the devil is undermining the authority of her husband with his questions, and thus the authority of God himself. And so you see the evil works of the devil here. And this is still the way in which the devil works today. With sinister doubts and questions, he undermines the authority of God by undermining the authority of husbands. Wives, you need to see this. If you start to doubt your husband, he gives you some simple command, and you start to doubt and you wonder, "Well, why? Why did my husband do that?" Now, husbands, you should explain things to your wives, not leave them vulnerable to such thoughts. But wives, you start to say, "Well, does my husband, he doesn't really love me. If he really loved me, he wouldn't have said that to me. He wouldn't have given me that command." You see, you're undermining the authority of your husband. You need to see the activity of a whispering devil behind all of this. This is still the way the devil works, to undermine the authority of a husband, undermine the authority of God. His goal is to overthrow the order and peace and happiness of your marriage. So more specifically, how does he do that today? Your husband comes home from work. You show him a dress you just bought for your 16-year-old daughter. He looks at it and he says, it's a very pretty dress. But I can tell without it even going on our daughter, it is immodest. It's cut too low here. There's just a strap here, a strap here. It goes way too low in the back. It's immodest. My dear wife, what were you thinking? Why did you buy that? You need to return that. So you agree. But then the devil injects questions in your mind. You're not aware necessarily that it's the devil doing it, but you begin to think, my husband doesn't understand the modern fashions. He doesn't understand that if our 16-year-old daughter can't wear that style of dress, but wears something a lot more modest, her friends will not really think very highly of her. They'll maybe mock her. So my husband's not really being reasonable. He's not really being loving. He's not really being caring. So you see what you're doing. You're undermining the authority of your husband. You're assuming your judgment is better than his. And if you express that to your 16-year-old daughter, you're now encouraging her to be the same subtly rebellious woman. Or your husband instructs you to limit the amount of time which you spend with a particular friend, and he explains to you that he believes that that particular friend, though a Christian, has a tendency to gossip, and she has a negative influence on you, my dear wife. So I want you to limit the time. You also need to speak to the sister and try to show her this sin in her life. But you need to limit the time. And as you, the wife, reflect upon your husband's command, you begin to question his wisdom. You begin to question his love. You begin to think that your life is being constricted by your husband's unreasonable directive. And as you reflect further, you begin to think that, well, true happiness is found in fulfilling my desires, what I think is best, what I think is clear. See, in both of those examples, the devil is undermining the authority of your husband and consequently the authority of God by injecting such doubts and questions into your mind. And such resistance to your husband's authority and directives is resistance to the authority of God himself. His created order. For you, the wife, you were created to be a helper to your husband. You were created to be in subjection to your husband. And so through such subtle works, the devil is seeking to overthrow order, peace, and happiness in marriage. And you need to not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, no husband sitting here this morning should be smug, should be conceited. Well, it's, my wife does have these problems, but I'm not subject to these difficulties. But you can also be subjected to the sinister questions and temptations of the devil. For you, the devil will often directly undermine the commands of God and incite you to despise the very provisions and gifts of God. So when you are in a period of time, perhaps in your marriage, where things have been rough and difficult between you and your wife, and you begin to think, well, you know, God can't really expect me to truly love her, my wife. She is behaving in ways that are difficult. At times she's argumentative or insubmissive. So, I mean, surely God can understand that I don't really need to love her because she is that way right now. And God will understand when I indulge fantasies in my mind about other women at work or wherever. No, You see, God will not understand. And you need to see the temptations of the devil and those kinds of thought patterns. You need to see them and repent of them. But I would like you to learn also from this passage in Genesis 3, the vulnerability of the woman. The vulnerability of the woman. From Genesis onward to our present day, ladies, and unmarried ladies as well, it is often a scheme and practice of the devil to overthrow all God-constituted order and authority by first approaching a woman with cunning temptations. That's what he did here. This is not some sort of, secondary thought of the devil. The devil knew that by approaching the woman first, there would be some vulnerabilities. And you ladies, whether married or not, you need to take that and you need to understand that and you need to embrace that. You need to accept the humbling reality that you are vulnerable to temptations in a way that men are not. That's what we see here. And you can see this in history, biblical history, and other places, world history. But I'll just refer you to one other passage. You don't need to turn here. But if you turn, not now, but some other time, to 1 Kings chapter 2. And in that history, David's son, David is now dead, David's son, Adonijah, sought to usurp the throne of his brother Solomon, who was already on the throne. And he did it by first going to a woman, to Bathsheba. And he actually succeeded in getting Bathsheba to bring his request to Solomon. And Solomon immediately saw through the request of Adonijah. He saw that Adonijah was seeking to overthrow him, Solomon, the king. And he saw that Bathsheba had been temporarily deceived. And Adonijah was no fool. He knew that he could get his way if he first went to Bathsheba. You see, ladies, you have to see this reality. You must see it, you must accept it, and you must be on your guard. But fourthly, another lesson here. In the light of all of these realities, the Word of God, the Bible, must always be the rule and law for our lives and for our marriages and families. God's Word, God's commandment. God's commandment to Adam and Eve was simple and clear. Here's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only one tree. Do not eat the fruit of that tree. That's very simple. That's very clear. And obedience to God's word was the pathway of life. It was the pathway of happiness and blessing and communion with God. And dear young men and women, do not believe the lies of the world out there. Don't believe the lies that you read on the internet. Don't believe the lies you read in various postings on Facebook or things in Twitter or whatever it may be. Believe God and believe His Word and obey God. That is the pathway of true happiness. The world is telling you the pathway of true happiness is the way of rebellion against God, the way of sexual promiscuity and immorality, the way of drunkenness, the way of partying, the way of coarse language, whatever it may be. Don't believe the devil's lies. Don't believe the world's lies. Obedience to God's word and law will bring you into the pathway of true blessing, true happiness. Obedience to God's word does not save you. It does not cleanse you from your sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from your sins. But nevertheless, obedience to God, His word, and law is always right, always good, always the way that brings God's smile and fellowship. Always. And therefore, the word of God must be our rule and law for what we believe, for what we do, for what we do not do, in every area of our lives, including marriage. We must remove from our minds this lie of the world and the devil. We must reject as false and evil the idea that law and love are enemies. Law and love are not enemies. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love and law are not enemies. You see, this is the devil's lie, young people especially. Laws are restrictive. I want my freedom. That's a lie. The law of God is not restrictive. Obedience to the law of God, the word of God, brings freedom, true freedom. And love and law are not enemies. You need to understand that. You need to see that, even from Genesis 3. God's commandments are manifestations of His love, husbands. Therefore, in the New Testament, jumping ahead, when we see how it's very plain that God commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church, that's not a burden. That's not a pain in the neck. That's not something I have to suffer through. I have to just grin and bear it. No. When you say, "I will obey God, I will ask God for His grace in my heart and life to truly love my wife, to love her as a matter of choice, to love her as a matter of romance, to love her as a matter of the will, to love her in every situation." When I do that, I will know the smile of God. That's the pathway of blessing, obedience to the commandments of God. So in Genesis 3, we see the temptation of the serpent. But now we need to move on. I want you to see in this passage the response of the woman to the temptation of the serpent. First of all, she believed the serpent's lies. She did believe the serpent's lies. We can tell that by what she did. She took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She did not turn away from the talking serpent as she should have. Rather, she engaged in conversation with this creature. She disobeyed God. She disobeyed her husband. And she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The woman's belief of the serpent's words revealed that she was successfully deceived by the serpent's lies. She did what she did because she believed what she believed. What you believe matters. She believed the devil's lies. She therefore did what the devil wanted her to do. She ate. Paul reminds us of this sad reality in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2. You don't need to turn there. I'll quote them. 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Corinthians 11. He tells us, 1 Timothy 2, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived has fallen into transgression." The woman was deceived. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "But I fear to you, Corinthians, lest by any means, as the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ." You see that? Paul makes a connection between the deception of Eve and the corruption of the mind. You know, in the past, when I studied computer programming in college, and we actually had to type out, they were called these punch cards or something like that. They don't do that anymore. But they had this saying, maybe they still do, garbage in, garbage out. Maybe they still say that. Garbage in your computer, in other words, you do wrong coding, well, of course, you get wrong results. Well, that's what Paul is saying to you, dear brethren. The deception of Eve was related to corruption in the mind, wrong thinking. And it took her away from simplicity and purity that is in Christ. But once confronted by any temptation, you, and what Eve should have done, doesn't matter how subtle the temptation is, how blatant the temptation is, once you are confronted by any temptation in thought, in heart, with your eyes around you, your circumstances, once you are confronted by any temptation, the best defense is to immediately turn from it. In your mind, in your heart, with your body, whatever you need to do, reject it, flee from it, do not engage it, do not talk with it, do not converse with the temptation, don't hesitate, don't wait, reject and flee. Remind yourself in the midst of such temptation immediately of some command of God's word that relates to the temptation, if you can. Ask God, cry out to God immediately for his grace and power to resist the temptation, and then act. Don't wait, don't stand. Act immediately upon the commands of God. That's what Eve should have done, but she didn't. She believed the serpent's lies. But secondly, in verse 6 of Genesis 3, Eve trusted in her misguided and erroneous judgments. In verse 6, God has revealed the thoughts, the judgments, as well as the actions of the woman. She trusted her senses rather than the clear word of God. She saw that the tree was good. She saw with her eyes, her senses. She saw this tree is good. Good for food. She saw that the tree was a delight. It was beautiful, apparently. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, her senses. Her senses replaced the clear command of God. Young men, this is what you must not do. Even older men, married men, single men, do not trust your senses in the midst of sexual temptations. Your senses will lead you down the pathway of sin. You have to obey the word of God. Eve trusted her senses rather than the clear word of God. She trusted her own assessment, her own judgment of the situation rather than the clear word of God. She believed that this tree was to be desired, even as the devil had told her. She thought, well, yeah, indeed, I will become wiser than I am now. I will gain insight, understanding, discernment. But you see, her judgment, her assessment replaced the commandment of God and her husband. She trusted in her misguided and erroneous judgments. And so you see, men and women, young and older, married or single, why you must be daily studying the Bible, the Word of God, so that you know the commands of God, you know the will of God, and you can indeed reject your own wrong judgments in the light of the Word of God. But thirdly, the woman disobeyed God and rebelled. Should be obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway. She took the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and she ate. She disobeyed the clear word of God and she rebelled against God. She also usurped her husband's headship and leadership. because she gave the fruit to her husband, and he also ate, disobeyed God, and rebelled against God. Well, you see here a distrust of God's commands, thinking my understanding and judgment is better than God's, and I'm not so sure I can really trust God's commands, leads to disobedience. A distrust of God's commands leads to disobedience of God's commands. God commands you as wives to obey your husbands in everything. Obviously not in sin. But that's God's clear command to you as a wife. You are to obey your husband in everything. And if you distrust that command of God, you wrongly believe it's not really for your good. You wrongly believe in this situation, somehow God didn't quite anticipate this situation in my marriage when my husband commands me to do this. God didn't really anticipate that. You know, he wasn't totally on board. He just didn't see this. When you start to think that way and distrust the commands of God, the specific command to obey your husband in everything, you will then indeed clearly disobey God himself. And you will bring misery. You know, even if for no other reason, the right reason to obey God is because God commands you to submit to your husband, to obey him in everything. That's the right reason. But you should also think, well, you know, if I disobey my husband and disobey God, that's not the pathway of happiness. Do I really want to bring unhappiness and misery into my life and into my marriage? Well, then I should obey God. So, brethren, from this passage, you need to observe and hate the many evil facets, the many evil aspects of Adam's sin and Eve's sin. There was unbelief of God's word. God had said, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. Eve didn't believe that. She found out she was wrong because she died. And of course, the death was a spiritual death as well as a physical death. But you see, unbelief is sinful. Unbelief is sin. If you're here this morning and you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, whatever your age, whatever your marital status, you need to understand that your unbelief of Christ and the gospel, of the free offer of God for full forgiveness for all of your sins, your unbelief is not morally neutral. It is sinful. Indeed, you are doing what the devil did. You're calling God a liar. Because God in the gospel, in the Bible, makes it very plain that he is able to save you, even you, with all of your sins. He's able to save you. He's willing to save you. And if you refuse to believe that truth, your unbelief is exceedingly wicked. You need to see it for what it is. It is sin, as it was with Adam and Eve. But also, there was prideful independence, you see, really on both Adam's part and Eve's part, but especially Eve. I know what is best for me. This is another common problem with young men. I like to pick on the young men. But you need to remember that once I was a young man, and I had people pick on me. But young men, you really don't know everything. And you really don't always know what's best for you. And you may think, now that you're 18 or 19 or 20 or 22, you're in college or you're out of college, and You're in the workplace and you think you know it all. You think you know everything, but you don't. Eve and Adam manifested a sinful, prideful independence. I know what is best, not God. It's false. It's a lie. They also manifested an arrogant self-advancement. That's what I call it. Because they wanted to be like God. They wrongly thought, if I do this act of disobedience, the devil's words are true, I will be like God. Well, that was totally false, of course. But in their hearts, you see, there was this sinful, arrogant self-advancement. I do want to be like God. Well, for you as a Christian, the Bible does teach you, you should want to be like God. You should want to be holy and righteous in all your ways. In that sense, be like God. But that's not what they were doing here in Genesis 3. And that's what we often do not do either. It's not that I want to be godly like God in that sense. Rather, I want to have the power. I want to have the position. I don't want to have someone telling me what to do. I want to be like God. I want to tell other people what to do. And husbands, that should never be your mindset. It should not be, well, I'm the husband, and I have the authority, and I have the headship, and I'm going to tell my wife what she's to do. You're not to have a carnal hungering for power, a lusting for this authority. Jesus, when he was here on earth, surely had all authority. But how did he behave? In that sort of arrogant way? No. He was very much a leader. He very much had authority. But he said, I did not come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So husbands, reject such arrogant self-advancement in your heart, in your marriage. Observe and hate the many sins of Adam and Eve, but especially observe and hate the many sins you see in your own heart and life, and repent of them, abandon them, and turn to Jesus Christ and take him afresh as your Savior and Lord. Well, in conclusion, for this hour, what a sad, grievous, discouraging, and hopeless situation we have in this history in Genesis 3 at this point in time. When you read Genesis 3, 1 through 8, it is sad, it is grievous. It is discouraging. It is hopeless. Imagine with me for a moment. Imagine that the Bible ended at Genesis 3, 8. You really wouldn't have much of a Bible, of course, but just imagine for a moment. If all you had of the Word of the Living God was Genesis 1 through Genesis 3, verse 8, and that's it. That would be very hopeless for all of us. But we can thank God that the Word of God does not end at Genesis 3:8. I'd like you to turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. If the Bible ended at Genesis 3:8, we wouldn't have 1 Peter 1:3. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Husbands and wives, unmarried men and women, when you read verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, you should indeed be filled with hope and joy, because God did not leave us in our sins. But God, according to his great mercy, makes sinners born again, gives them spiritual life, not unto hopelessness, but unto a living hope. And it is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The fact that Jesus Christ is alive, and if we could be transported to heaven where he is, seated at the right hand of God the Father, we could touch him and we could feel his real body, his glorified, resurrected body. And his resurrection proves that everything he said is absolutely true. And therefore we know that when we see all of the sins of our hearts, all of the sins of our marriages, all of the sins around us, there is hope. It's not hopeless. And there is hope because there is a living Lord Jesus Christ who is gracious, who is loving, who is merciful, who has power to deliver from enslavement to Satan and sin. Power to change, not only cleanse in his blood, cleansing away all sin, but the resurrected living Lord Jesus has the power to change your heart, your life, your marriage. He can deliver you from your sins, break all the chains of enslavement to Satan and sin, and he indeed can do that because he's the living Lord. So we don't have despair, discouragement, hopelessness, though we do see the sad reality of sin. So I close this hour just to remind you, husbands and wives and everyone, you need to look out of your sinful heart. You need to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for his power and grace and mercy to work in your heart and life and marriage. So, brethren, do it. Don't delay to do that. Do it. You can even do it right where you're seated. You don't need to come physically forward to do this. You can cry out to God through Christ where you're seated. Well, let's close now in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that indeed your revelation of yourself did not end in Genesis 3, verse 8. We thank you that as we pray to you right now, we're not on a fool's errand, that you indeed do hear us, you see us, and we pray, our God, that you would indeed give spiritual life to everyone in this auditorium, from the youngest to the oldest. We pray that you would also cleanse from sin in the blood of Christ, especially the marriages where there are sinful problems, and that by your Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would manifest the resurrected power of Christ in these marriages, in this assembly, that every marriage would indeed glorify Jesus Christ, that husbands would love their wives as Christ loves the church, and that wives would indeed honor and revere and obey their husbands, and that children would see these realities in their families. We cry to you, our God, that you would do this not only for the good of the individuals concerned, but for the glory of Christ and for the spread of the gospel of Christ amongst Spanish-speaking people here in America and indeed throughout the entire world. And so please, Lord, answer our prayers as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.